Scripture reading is coming from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. If you're using the Bible in front of you, it should be on page 569. As you turn there, I'll just give a little bit of an intro to this chapter here. Isaiah chapter 5 is a rather dark passage. It is a passage of God's judgment against his covenant people who have rebelled against him at really every facet of life as a covenant community. And God's judgment then comes upon this people who were otherwise meant to be a light to the nations, right? Israel had been chosen by God to be a light, to be those who reflected the glory of God and the holiness of God to the nations around them. But as we come to the end of this chapter, as we'll see, the light has been turned off. God has flipped the switch down, and Israel and the rest of the world is engulfed in darkness. Now, you might say it's a kind of a gloomy passage, but it is an appropriate passage to think about. And maybe to spark your interest and get you thinking as we read this passage, as we work our way through it, think about the way in which this passage prepares us for Christmas. Right, we come to this time of season, Thanksgiving's over, but think about the way in which this passage prepares us to understand Christmas, the birth of the Son of God. So Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll be beginning at verse 1 and read the whole chapter. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield grapes, wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of steed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord, or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations afar off, a whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken, their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue them. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea, and if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a common refrain throughout the scriptures that in many ways knits the Bible together as a single story. And many of us are familiar with that refrain. It is the covenant promise of God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so as we recognize and look at that covenant promise that we hear throughout the scriptures, time after time, as God reminds his people of that promise, we recognize that as those who belong to the Lord in covenant, that there's two sides to that covenant, right? On the one hand, God promises and says to us, I will be your God. And it's really a remarkable statement that God himself, the one who dwells in unapproachable glory, in blinding light in heaven, is one who says that I will be your God. He would give himself to us, condescending to us, coming to us, so that even as the psalmist says, we ourselves also can confess that God is my portion. As the world has its portion here in this world that is fading away and temporary, and the things that are otherwise just decaying and eventually break down, we as the people of God confess that God is my reward. God is my inheritance. God is my blessedness and my joy and my satisfaction. He does not change. He is eternal. And so it's a staggering reality for God to say to a people, I will be your God. And as our God, right, he has acted in terms of saving us and redeeming us from the bondage of sin, from death. He has come and brought us through his Son into his presence, opening up a new and living way. God has been faithful and true to his promises. I will be your God. And he has been true to that and always has and always will be. So that's the one side of that covenant, right? As God deals and condescends to a people, I will be your God. And the second, right, is then you will be my people. Right? So as God gives himself to us, as God condescends to us and makes himself our blessedness and our reward, he then has us respond to him by giving ourselves to him fully and completely. As his people, he looks to us and he says that and expects wholehearted and whole-souled obedience before him as his people. Right? God comes to us and he expects his people then to respond with obedience. Not simply, you know, obedience in order to make our way up to God. No, he has first come to us, right? He has condescended to us. Obedience isn't a kind of ladder by which we make our way up to heaven or up to God as if by our obedience we have a place in his presence. No, our obedience instead is meant to be that grateful response of a heart that loves God and has recognized the great work that he has done in accomplishing our salvation. God expects obedience from his people. You will be my people. And so as you think about the first aspect of the covenant, right, I will be your God, the prophet Hosea is one who emphasizes that very strongly. You think about the way in which the book of Hosea shows the love of God in just explosive measures. That God's love, as it pursues a people who have wandered away from him, and he is one who pursues them, hunts them down, breaks through every obstacle, and brings them back to himself. That is God showing himself and proving himself to say, I will be your God. But whereas Hosea emphasizes that aspect of the covenant, Isaiah emphasizes the other aspect of that covenant. You will be my people. And even as we have read this passage in Isaiah, the people of God are referred to as belonging to the Lord. They are His vineyard. If you look down with me at the text, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning His vineyard." And notice further, verse 3, "O now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard," right? His vineyard, my vineyard. There's a sense of possessiveness. And as God comes to His people, He expects obedience, and yet that is not what He finds here. As He comes to His covenant people, He has been their God, but they themselves have said, "We will not be your people." That is the gist of what we see here going on. And so as you think about this passage this morning, I want to just divide it into two parts, right? First, we think about the song that is sung of the vineyard, and then the woes that are pronounced against the vineyard. So the song and the woes as we come to this passage. So first, the song. Notice again, it opens up, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." And this song is very much like a parable. It functions like a parable that you might hear Jesus teaching. Right? He tells a story of something that takes place, and then the punchline comes later. For here, it comes in verse 7, as he draws the conclusion from this parable, this song. And the song begins with this master who owns a vineyard. And he has this field, this land, that's very fertile ground, and he does all that is necessary that this vineyard would produce good fruit. He digs it all out. He clears it of stones. He plants it with choice vines. He's going out of his way for this vineyard, cultivating it, nourishing it, and setting it up to succeed, setting it up to produce ultimately good fruit. And so as he does all of this, it says he also builds a watchtower in it. So he's not just one who builds this vineyard and hews out all of the land and then leaves it, but he's one who plans to take up residence, right? There's a watchtower where he would dwell. There's a wine vat where he would find nourishment for himself as he lives and takes up residence in this vineyard. And as he's in this vineyard, right, again, he expects, as the master of it, as the one who has done everything for it, he expects it, as it tells us, for it to yield grapes, for it to yield nourishment, for it to yield good fruit. But as he's done everything for this vineyard, and he looks for it to yield grapes, it says at the end of verse 2 that instead it yielded wild grapes. And so then the conclusion is, right, as he says, verse 3, he says, okay, as you think about this, right, how should this master of the vineyard respond to this bad fruit that his vineyard has been producing, right? And verse 3 tells us to make a judgment. He says, judge between me and my vineyard, right? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Again, he's done everything for his vineyard. And he expects, and rightfully expects, good fruit, but bad comes. And so in response to the bad fruit that is produced in this vineyard, he brings this curse upon the land, turning it instead now into a wasteland. Right? Notice verse 5, "I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." God's curse descends upon this land. And you say, right, that is just, that is true, that is good. The master had every right to do that. And that's the conclusion that we draw. And then he draws the punchline then in verse 7, right? As he tells us about this vineyard, because he reveals that the master of this vineyard was the Lord, the God of Israel. And the vineyard was the house of Israel. Notice verse 7, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed; he for righteousness, but behold an outcry." And so as we look back at the history of Israel, right, we recognize that God, from the moment he called Abraham, cultivated that nation, cultivated that people. He calls Abraham out and he gives him this great promise that he will be his reward. He gives Abraham great victories in battles. He leads him and guides him to a land. He provides him with offspring miraculously throughout his life. He sets up Israel as his people, delivering them later out of Egypt, out of slavery. He brings them through a wilderness where he sustains them day after day. Not even the soles of their sandals wore out. God cultivated and provided everything for this people. He leads them into a land, right? He brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He enables them and strengthens them and leads them to conquer the various cities of this land that they may dwell in peace. And he gives them a king and King David and then Solomon and so on. He gives them his temple where he dwells with them and comes near to them. Right? God, in every possible way, has done everything for his people to cultivate them. Give them his promises, his word, his grace, his salvation. He's done it all for them. And then when he looked upon his people, right, he expected justice. He expected righteousness. He expected them to reflect who he was as their God. But instead, as those who reflected the justice and righteousness of God, instead we read that there was bloodshed and there was an outcry. Rather than those who lived as the Lord and in selflessness, as those who served others, as those who went out of their way for others, rather we find that these are a people taking advantage of others, living for themselves, self-indulgence, as filling their bellies. That's all they're living for. And God says at the end of this passage, we recognize that God has come in judgment against his people. It's a very, at the conclusion of this parable song, right, we're left in darkness, kind of like Psalm 88. As God's judgment comes and the people have nothing to defend themselves, whether legally against the Lord or physically against the Lord's judgment, right? They have nothing to defend themselves. They're helpless before the Lord. And like Psalm 88, it's darkness is my only companion, right? The parable ends on a very dark note. As God has shown that Israel, though he has been their God, as he has promised, Israel has utterly failed at being his people. Rather than saying, we will be your people, they have said, we will belong to ourselves. No, thank you. You can move on. And so that's the conclusion of this song. And then we move to the woes. The woes begin to now explore some of the fruit that's been, that bad fruit that's been produced in the nation. And a woe is meant to be just a curse upon the people, upon the nation. To be cursed is, of course, the opposite of being blessed. To be blessed is, as we know, we receive the benediction at the end of services, right? It's for God's face to shine upon us. It's for God to smile upon his people favorably. That's what it means to be blessed of God. But to be cursed of God is for God's face to turn away from his people. For him no longer to look upon them with the joy of his countenance, right? But instead, for them to there to be darkness, God, the light of God's face to turn away from them. And so as Isaiah goes through these six woes against the nation of Israel, we recognize that through their bad fruit, they lay under the curse of God, the curse of the covenant. Because of their covenant disobedience has come upon them. And so let's work our way through these woes quite briefly, but just to get a sense of the darkness that has come upon Israel. First woe we read in verse 8. Notice what it says. It says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. It's a very ironic statement here, right? He's speaking of those within Israel, right? They're acquiring house after house. Their estates, their property is being built up, right? They're accumulating so much to themselves. And you might ask, well, what's the motive for doing that, right? Why are they accumulating that? I mean, it could, of course, be simply a status symbol. But as we read later, it seems that their assumption, their thinking was, well, the more we have, the safer we will be, right? If the more houses we have, the less likely we'll end up being desolate and out on our own, right, in the outside. Right, the more we have, the more land that we have, the more it'll produce for us, and the more sustenance we will get from the land. Right, that's their thinking behind this. And as they trample over other people, as they destroy the lives of other people, they're accumulating to themselves these great estates from which they think they have security and they think they have safety in life. But it's ironic because the Lord says to them, verse 9, "The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah." You see, those who thought that they found security and safety in the things that they accumulated, right, the estates that they had, found out that these estates do not ultimately serve them. That the goods and the wealth of this world does not ultimately serve those who possess it on earth. But it ultimately serves the purposes of the Lord. Right? The Lord could produce a trillionfold in an acre of land. Or he could have the land of 1,000 acres produce a tiny minuscule amount. Right? The land's obedience is not to those who own it and to us, but to the Lord of hosts. It's he who gives wealth. It's he who sustains his people. And this is what Israel had been taught. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. It says, "Beware," as the Lord warns his people, says, "beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Right? It's interesting what he's talking about here, because he's not saying, right, if you accumulate enough wealth, well, then you have nothing to worry about, right? If you accumulate enough wealth, then you should be sustained. But he's saying, no, you can accumulate all the wealth you would like, but it's only the Lord who gives his blessing upon his land, upon the people. And then verse 19 says, "If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall perish. All of their houses, all of their land cannot and will not sustain them against the judgment of God." Again, the highest allegiance of the creation around us is not to man, but to God. Creation does the bidding of the Lord, who controls all of it. And so this land that they thought that they would receive much from, right? It says that it's producing very little, right? 10 acres of vineyard shall produce but one bath, right? I think 10 acres of land is producing about 6 gallons. It's not very much, I'm assuming. I'm not a farmer, but I know some of you can confirm that for me, right? It's not very much. Or even the crop, right? As it says that a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah, right? It's a tenth of what has been sown. is actually being able to be harvested, right? Again, the land's allegiance is to the Lord. Safety is not found in accumulating things in this world. But Israel has thought otherwise. Israel has rejected the Lord as their portion, as their God, and they've sought safety and nourishment in accumulating the things of this world. And God says to them, woe. Woe to you. The second woe comes in verse 11, right? He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them," right? Here he's speaking a curse upon those who are self-indulgent, right? Those who are living simply with their belly as their God, right? They're just satisfying their bellies, and they're living with self-indulgence. But notice how self-indulgence, right, living simply for the pleasures of this world, leads then to this spiritual numbness, this lack of spiritual perception. Because it goes on to say regarding those people that they have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, right? They're having a great time. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands, right? Their self-indulgence has made them lack a sense of spiritual perception. They have no sense of God's works all around them, visible before them. They have no sense of it. They become spiritually blinded to the works of God. They have no sense of, say, Psalm 100, verse 3. Right? As they are filling themselves with all of the drink and all of the party, right? It says that they lack the spiritual sense where even the psalmist says, you know, God made us and we are his. Right? They become numb to that reality. Spiritual numbness settles in for those who are filled with the things of this world, that think will satisfy them. Woe to them, the Lord says. And then he draws this conclusion before getting to the last four woes. Right? He draws these conclusions in verses 13 through 17, where basically he says that the punishment will fit the crime, right? As you have thought that the land will sustain you, the land is actually going to devour you. As you thought that you would find life and enjoyment in self-indulgence, well, it's actually going to bring you to Sheol, right? As you were filling your bellies, verse 14 says, Sheol has enlarged its appetite, right? The point, as it parallels, is to say that God, the punishment God brings upon his people, parallels and fits their own disobedience, so that ultimately man, as he has acted in arrogance against the Lord, verse 15 says, he will be humbled, but the Lord will be exalted, right? His righteousness, his holiness, his truth will not be mocked by even his people. He will bring his judgment upon them. And so after those conclusions, he moves to these last four woes. He says that as the third woe in verse 18, he says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, right? There's a progression here. There's the cords, as it says, of falsehood are then replaced with cart ropes, right? As you're pulling something that's very heavy, the weightier, the heavier the object, the stronger the ropes you're going to need. And so Israel is just pulling more sin after more sin after more sin, so they need stronger ropes to pull this sin towards them. You know, rather than being repentant, rather than being shame, feeling a sense of shame for their sin, instead they're pulling to themselves more and more sin against the Lord. And so they replace these cords. And there's this sense of mockery of the Lord, right? Let him come in judgment, as they go on to say. He won't come. It's all farce. It's all for nothing, right? It's not going to happen. More sin. And that's what Israel is doing in their land. Woe to them. The fourth woe comes in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Right? There's this reversal of the moral code. God's law had been given to them. They were told what is right, what is good, what is true, and they are reversing all of it. Of course, you know, we see parallels to that in our own day, right? What is good is called evil. What is evil is called good. And upon the nations that do this lies God's judgment, as God's word talks about. But how much more for the covenant people of God to be doing this as the nation of Israel? That they had God's word, they had God's law, and they have reversed course. They reversed it all. Woe to them. The fifth woe comes in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Here we begin to see the source of, you know, where is all this evil coming from in this people? Well, it says that they've become their own standard. Right, we speak of man as autonomous. A fun word. It comes from, you know, two Greek words, auto and nomos, self and law. They were law unto themselves. Autonomous. They were their own standards. They decided what was right. They decided what was good, what was worth living for, how they were to act and live. And they've completely disregarded the law of the Lord. Again, being a law unto themselves. And they have become fools. Right, this curse upon them echoes the Proverbs. Right? Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is to recognize that God is God and I am but a creature before Him. And therefore I am to submit myself to Him. But instead they've elevated themselves. Kind of like a Tower of Babel moment. Where they say, we will be like God. We will be our standard. What is right and how we ought to live. But the Lord says, woe to those who live as such. The sixth woe comes in verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Right? They've become people who are so fixed upon obtaining and again selfishness and self-gratification that they again trample over those who are otherwise lowly. And so as we work our way through these woes, right, we recognize, again, the darkness that has come upon Israel. And so, as the Lord looks upon his people living as such, his judgment, again, comes upon them. And again, we have these conclusions that are drawn in terms of punishment fitting the crime. Those who thought they were secure, those who thought they can live their own way, well, God is now sending judgment upon his people in terms of this invincible army. It speaks to them in really powerful and miraculous ways, this army that is impending upon Israel. And it says that this army approaches Israel like a young lion. Now, when he says a young lion, it's not referring to like a little squeaky Simba, right? He's referring to a lion in its prime and in its strength. He's referring to a lion when it's at its strongest. And he's emphasizing the helplessness. I mean, imagine you're being attacked by a lion. I mean, I guess you can try fighting back, but there's really not much you can do, right? It's an overpowering foe that is against you. The lion is meant to highlight the helplessness that Israel finds herself in. And then not only like a lion does it compare it, but also to the roaring of the sea. Growing up, I lived about 10 minutes from the beach and often in the water. And you get, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this, right? You get just pummeled by a wave. And then the riptide just pulls you. And you can fight against it. But again, it's a matter of just being of helplessness. Like you don't have the strength to overcome the lion. You don't have the strength to overcome the oceans and the water. And so as this nation impends upon them, Israel is in a place of utter helplessness. And so it concludes by saying, they will growl over it on that day like the growls of the sea, verse 30. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. The end of this passage, there is darkness that descends upon Israel, again, as that chosen people of God, meant to be a light to the nations, but the light has been turned off. But as I said in the introduction, right, this passage prepares us for Christmas. Isaiah doesn't end with five chapters, praise be to God, right? That the book of Isaiah is actually 66 chapters and more is to be said, right? The story of the world and of God's dealing with the world does not end here. Now, as we hear these warnings, right, we are to turn in repentance where we have fallen short in these ways before God. As we've been encountered by this holy God, we are to repent of our sins. But as we think about what Isaiah is doing here, because it'll be in chapter 7 that Isaiah will proclaim to the nation of Israel that, behold, the virgin shall conceive. You see, this passage prepares us for Christmas because it helps us to see, as we look at the world around us, we see a world at the time of Israel itself, a world in utter darkness, a world in which you find not an ounce of deservedness in the world, a world that has been engulfed with sin. And if deservedness and if righteousness and if justice are not even found with the people of God who have had his word and have seen his miraculous power, where else could it be found? Not a square inch at the end of Isaiah 5 of this world is found even an ounce, an inkling of the deservedness of God's salvation. The world is engulfed in darkness. And that is the beauty and the glory of Christmas. It's the beauty and the glory of the coming of the Son of God. Right? I entitled the sermon, "Shall the Sunrise Visit Us Again? Darkness Upon the Earth." And even as we come to the opening of Luke, right, we find a world in darkness. We find a world weary. But then as we read in Luke chapter 1, with the announcement of the birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and we had read this earlier as our assurance of pardon, but worth hearing again. It says that this child will be called the prophet of the Most High, speaking of John, "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." See, this is the great joy that has come upon the earth. A world utterly undeserving, God has lavished his love, And he has shown his love in a dazzling display of glory, brighter than 6 trillion Christmas lights lighting up your street. That is the glory of God shining in the birth of his Son to be the Savior of this world. The love of God being shown to this world. And so even as we think about Luke, and maybe it'll be a passage, the first two chapters of Luke is something you might read during this time of year. Again, you find a people, again, weary, tired. But even as the hymn goes, right, as a weary world rejoices. Luke chapter 1 and 2, it's almost like a musical in some sense, right? People are just about their business, and news and the announcement of the birth of this king comes to them, and they break out singing. Everybody's singing, right? Mary's singing, and Zechariah's singing, and Simeon is singing, right? It's song after song because a weary world now rejoices. And this king that they longed for, this king that they did not deserve, he has come. And we know him, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that we did not deserve, but the one God has given to us to show forth his love and to bring about a full salvation to his people for all who believe in this Son and find peace with God in this world. He is the Savior. He is the light that has come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love that you've shown to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and he died for us. Father, we recognize our complete undeservedness before you. And we recognize that we deserved your wrath and your judgment for our sin. But you have shown us mercy and grace. And so may our eyes and our faith be set upon Christ Jesus our Lord, that in him we might know a full salvation. We thank you that your light has shone. We pray, Lord, then that we would be as those who have seen this light, those who then show others and point others to its glow and to its glory, that they too may know Christ and may know that you have provided a Savior in whom there is life, even eternal life. We pray this in his name. Amen.